The church must represent unity to a world that has little. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chabot continues preaching from the book of Romans on the subject of unity in the church.
As you're seated, take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 in your Bibles today. I love the last verse of that song that says, "My value fixed, my ransom paid." People often say, I don't feel valuable. If you know Christ, your value is fixed, unchanging. You are an adopted son and daughter of God. Don't believe the lie of Satan that says you have no value. You are valuable in God's eyes if you know Christ as your Savior. What a great song. Bern, thanks for leading us today. What a blessing. If you did not get a handout and would like a handout, would you raise your hand? And our handsome, happy ushers will be sure to get one of those to you. If you didn't get one, a couple over here, brothers. All right. Good deal. Romans chapter 14 in your Bible this morning. Romans chapter 14 in your Bible this morning. Last week, we started back in the book of Romans after a brief sabbatical. And I went home, and we have something that we do called service review, where we review the service and the message and all of that. And we didn't do that last week because we had a guest in town. So I was asking Debbie, I said, "Hey, what you think of, like, give me some feedback from the message, what you thought." I don't even know where Debbie is. If I'm going to talk about her, I need to know where she's at. All right, there she is. For those of you that don't know, if you're a guest here, my wife is the beautiful lady right there. Debbie, would you stand? Would you thank Debbie for just being amazing and taking all the heat of my humor for 30 years. But I asked Debbie last week after the service, Sunday night, we're at home, and I said, "Hey, what'd you think of the service this morning? I didn't preach tonight. What'd you think of the Sunday morning service?" And she goes, "You know," she goes, "it was good. It was good. It was great. It was wonderful. It was good. It was great." How many of you men know that when your wife starts hem-hawing around a little bit, you know something's coming? And she's just trying to measure your attitude right then, like, okay, how much can I give? I'm like, "No, just tell me." She goes, "Well, I don't think you have to give that much history about stuff and just get into the preaching of the word." Well, I'm just here to tell you, she's wrong. I just believe if you don't have the context of it, then it's going to be hard. History helps develop the context. So I said this in the 8:30 service. I love my wife with all my heart and soul and mind most of the time. And so thankful for, but I think history is incredibly valuable and interesting. And so let me just give you a little brief background of this. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and he is writing the church at Rome. The church of Rome was started by a group of Jewish believers who accepted Christ as their Savior during the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Soon after Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 plus people were baptized. More were saved than baptized, but these people were saved and baptized. And they go back to Rome, and they start gathering together on a weekly basis, which is what all Christians do. You gather together on a weekly basis with a local church body, with a group of saints. The church is not a building. It's a group that gathers. And so they gathered together on a Sunday, and they kept gathering, and they kept reaching people every week. The church kept growing, but primarily it was growing by Jewish believers. Jewish people in Rome were just sharing their faith, as every Christian should do on a regular basis. They're just sharing their faith in their weekly lives, just the day to day. They were for this, but it wasn't during a specified church outreach event that they were sharing their faith. They were sharing their faith at work. They were sharing their faith in the marketplace. They were sharing their faith with family. And people were hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were being gloriously saved. It was awesome. Well, not only were Jewish people being saved, but so were Gentile people. And so the church at Rome began to look really kind of like a hodgepodge of nationalities. You had Jewish people, and you'd have a great diversity of Gentile people, because Rome was incredibly diverse, from people living from all over the world. Probably at that time, the most diversely populated place in the world was the city of Rome. So the church was just looking like the United Nations, if you will, building. I mean, it was incredibly diverse. Well, in about 19 AD, Tacitus, the Roman emperor, kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. They were fighting, and we believe that a lot of the fights were between the Old Testament religious Jews were mad at the people who had accepted Christ as their Savior. There was some political upheaval in the Jewish community. So he exiled all of the Jews from Rome. They all had to leave. And they left for about 3 to 5 years, and then he allowed them to come back when everything kind of calmed down. And when they came back, the church that had once been primarily Jewish, and then when all the Jews left, it became Gentile, primarily made up of Gentiles, maybe a few older Jewish ladies who were allowed to stay in Rome, but the rest had to leave, became primarily Gentile and grew during that time. The church welcomed back the Jewish believers, and they were worshiping the Lord together. They were here together worshiping the Lord, but there was a problem, and the problem was that there were some differences of opinion on certain things, and differences of maybe what you would say convictions on certain things. And so Paul, the author of the book of Romans, is writing to the church, and he is encouraging the church at Rome to live a holy, separated life, and to live, and we titled this study, the two chapters or two sermons out of Romans 14, to live in unity even when there was diversity. To live in unity even when there was diversity. We made this statement. Not everyone in the church has to agree on everything. Now, we're talking about things that are not doctrinal and not moral. Okay, those are two big issues. Not doctrinal, not moral. And so not everyone in the church has to agree on everything. And sometimes people want the church to be homogenous, that everybody looks the same, acts the same, wears the same clothes, goes to the same restaurants, and everything just looks identical. And sometimes people find a tremendous measure of safety in that. But as we studied last week, there is an importance, or there is an appreciation for diversity in the local New Testament church. And the diversity might be color of skin. The diversity might be cultural background. The diversity might even be what you believe about certain non-doctrinal or moral issues. Or it could be your take on a doctrinal issue that is what we would call like essential doctrines of the faith, meaning having to do with salvation. These are primary doctrines, but we can view things differently than one another, and we can still have unity. And so the Apostle Paul writes here in chapter 12, 13 to the end of the chapter, and he helps us to focus on this reality of unity and the importance of unity. And really, in order for anything to be amazing, unity is essential. If you have a football team that is unified, it doesn't mean that everyone's playing the same position. If everybody's trying to be the quarterback, nobody's going to block. And everybody's gonna be looking for that for themselves, and nobody's going to advance the ball. No, it's not the same position. It does mean unity on a football team that everyone has to be going to the same goal line. If an orchestra is going to be harmonious, it's not because they're all playing the same instrument, it's because they're all playing the same song. If a choir is going to be in harmony, it's not because they're all singing the same part, it's because they're adding their parts to the same song. It's the goal that produces the unity. Unity is not sameness. Unity has to do with the same purpose. Not sameness, but same purpose. As we come to our text this morning, with that in mind, we need to understand that Paul is going to be dealing with this concept of judging. Look at verse number 13. He mentions it twice. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put in a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, judging is essential in this text. He uses it in verse number 5, verse number 10, and twice in verse number 13. And in verse number 5, it just means the way that you view something. The word esteemeth is the same Greek word for judgeth. But the context, the guy esteems one day above another. But the other four instances where it's used, the word judge is used to express a judgment or an opinion of a person or thing, and it is most commonly negative. And it is every one of these instances except in verse number 5. So he is saying this, let us not therefore, verse number 13, let us not therefore judge negatively one another, but judge this, judge with discernment this rather, that no man put an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Unity is impossible. Is impossible if you have negative feelings for others. If unity is expected and we're working towards it, then does the scripture address that? And it does. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. We are endeavoring, we're working, we're trying to stay unified. We want to keep at the church at Ephesus and the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, we want to keep the unity of the spirit within the bond of peace. There is a biblical requirement for our church family to be unified, for our gathering to have unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the unity of faith? Paul is talking about the necessity of the believer to who will one day be with the Lord, that we're supposed to stay unified until we're in heaven with the Lord. Unity is essential in the life of the Christian, in the local church, in the gathering that happens every single Sunday. We are to be a unified group of people. If there's going to be unity and there is diversity, how do we have unity? What does the scripture teach us? There's supposed to be diversity, verses 1 to 12, and there's supposed to be unity, the entire chapter. How can we have diversity and unity? Verse number 13, number 1, don't force your debatable convictions on others. Don't force your debatable convictions on others. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put an occasion of stumbling, put a stumbling block rather, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now remember, Paul is talking to folks in the church, and he's talking to people that eat meat in the church. The Gentiles and some of the Jews were eating meat, and then there was a group in the church of Jews that would have been the majority, and some Gentiles that would only eat vegetables. And there was a little bit of tension between the two. Maybe there was a lot of tension between the two. The Jews that ate only vegetables seemed to observe Old Testament religious holidays and high holy days, while the primarily Gentiles, but many Jews as well, didn't observe these high holy days. And there was a measure of tension in the church. And so Paul is saying here to the people, verse number 13, he's saying, stop judging others. Stop judging others. Now, I want to be clear here. Some people say it's never my place to judge. That's ridiculous, untenable, unworkable, and silly. It's silly. From a theological perspective, it's silly. From a human perspective, it's silly. Put it in perspective. If you see a guy in a mask with an assault rifle walking up to your door, you're probably wise to judge. Like, I shouldn't open the door. And you're like, oh, Pastor, you're being ridiculous. I'm just being honest. You judge him. You judge him. If you go into a barber shop and you see a guy behind a chair that has matted hair down to his feet, and he hasn't clipped his nails in what looks like an eternity, and you see a tomato plant growing under his thumb, you're right to make a judgment call that I probably don't want this dude cutting my hair or cooking my breakfast. Now, if you want him to cook your breakfast, that's good. We do hospital visits. But you're making a judgment. Now, you say, Pastor, you're being silly. I am totally being silly. But we have a responsibility to make judgments based on things that are essential, like morality and doctrine and personal safety. Paul is talking here about stop judging people. Don't judge them anymore. Don't express a negative opinion about a person on these gray matters. If they want to be vegetarians, let them be vegetarians. If they want to eat meat, let them eat meat. These aren't big deals, big issues to deal with. Let them do their thing. Stop judging one another. Nearly every conflict I've ever seen in the local church has to deal with gray areas. Nearly every conflict has to deal with gray areas. I've tried to think this week in 30 years if there was a conflict over doctrine. I can think of like two times in my ministry where it was over doctrine, and the other conflicts were always over gray areas, and people began to fight and to argue and to bemoan and to ridicule and to make fun of and to get their sides and pull this group away and this group pull this group away, all because they're judging areas that are gray. And Paul just simply says this, stop it. Let us not judge one another because of everything that I've just said, verse number 13. Let us not therefore, because of everything that's been said, that's what the therefore is there for, judge one another. Stop judging one another. And he says, stop instigating debates. Verse number 13. But judge this rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. A stumbling block is literally the trigger of a trap where the bait is placed and when touched by the animal springs and causes it to close, entrapping the animal. Like I have a picture of one. That's a stumbling block. Which part's the stumbling block? The yellow part where you put the peanut butter. That's the stumbling block. You put a trigger there, and you cover it with some type of bait to attract that beautiful, cute little rodent. And then it starts eating it, and it presses down. And when it presses down, the trigger engages the trap, and the trap holds it there for you to dispatch however you see fit. That's a stumbling block. Paul's use of the word stumbling block is not accidental. He's not being grandiose. He's being led by the Spirit of God. He's drawing special attention that your needless, useless debates can be a stumbling block that would hurt a brother or sister's walk with God and therefore, or thereby, cause problems in the local New Testament church because you have a needless debate. Paul says, stop it. Stop instigating debates. It's not necessary. It's not valuable. And truly, all of it, all that it does is it entraps somebody. And Paul says, judge yourselves. This is what he's saying in verse number 13. Judge yourselves and make sure that in how you live your life, in the words that you say, in the conversations that you have, that you're not putting a trap in a weaker brother's way or a stronger brother's way that could cause that brother or sister to fall. Why? Because the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You entrap a believer, they become a prime target for the enemy, for Satan. You can instigate by your debating a fall in someone's life. And because of your judgmentalism, it doesn't matter what side of the argument you're on. You're simply judging others. And so Paul reiterates this point in verse number 14. And this helps us in our interpersonal relationships here. And he says in verse number 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So he says, just stop arguing about it. You want to eat only vegetables? Eat only vegetables. You want to eat meat and not vegetables? Eat only meat. You want to observe every high holy day of the Old Testament Jewish law? Observe them. You don't want to observe any of them? Don't observe any of them. But here's what he's saying. Just stop arguing about it. It's not a moral or a doctrinal issue. It's not an issue related to morality or to doctrine. So somebody's going to say, well, what if I think it's a doctrinal issue and they don't think it's a doctrinal issue? And that's a really good question to ask. A fantastic question to ask. So we have to go back to verse number 1 in our text, where Paul says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not with doubtful disputations. We have to remember that Paul is talking to the church at Rome. And he is telling the church at Rome to receive people who are weaker in their faith, who eat only vegetables, and observe the high holy days, and to remember them. And so the admonition is to the church. And this is what makes membership in a local church super important. So if there becomes a question of, is this moral or is this doctrinal, then you have to go to the church and seek the guidance and the navigation of the church to help you navigate these challenging waters. If you remember Matthew chapter 18, we looked at it last week. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 18, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And he's talking to the church about interpersonal disunity and problems. And he's saying to the church, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So here's the idea that Paul is teaching, and here's the idea that Jesus established in Matthew chapter 18, and that is this. When there it becomes a question of, is it doctrinal, is it moral, the agency with the authority to make that determination is the local New Testament church. This is why we don't join churches. This is why we submit to churches. By the way, I would admonish you this way as well, that this is another reason why Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he talks about the requirements for a pastor, that a pastor be somebody who meets these requirements. Every believer should strive for them, but it is a requirement of a pastor to be a theologian. It is a requirement of a pastor to live his life in a certain way that demonstrates his character and that exemplifies his character. And I won't always be the pastor at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. There will come a day when the next guy is way better looking and probably a way better preacher. I get that. I look forward to that day. I'm going to sit in the crowd and say amen, and I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to wash his car. Okay, I'm going to do two of those and just not wash the car. But I look forward to the next pastor at Canyon Ridge, Lord willing, that allows Debbie and I to stay here for the duration of our lives. Lord willing, we look forward to that. There is a high requirement for pastors. Not just senior pastors, but pastors. Matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given unto thee by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Stop arguing about stuff that doesn't need to be argued with. And if you think it's doctrinal and you're not sure, that's why you have a local New Testament church. And if you think it's doctrinal and they don't, then that's why you have a church and church leadership to help navigate and establish that. And we see that. And then we could go through the New Testament and see it, like the Council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where the church at Jerusalem had to make a decision for the entire church body as to what is going on. And they did that, and they did that well. So point number one, don't force your debatable convictions on others. Point number two, verse 15, don't force your liberty on others. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Don't force your liberty on others. Your liberty can cause... Now, those of you that are new to church, what does liberty mean? Liberty means I have the right to do something. The scripture doesn't tell me I can't do this, either in command or principle. By the way, it's a legalistic Christian that has to have every command spelled out in the scripture. That's called legalism. If God doesn't say it expressly, I don't believe I have to do it. It would be like this. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not bite off thy neighbor's ear. It doesn't. I've read the Bible like 80 times. You will not find a single phrase in the scripture, thou shalt not bite off thy neighbor's ear. And there's some people, if the Bible doesn't say it, then I can do it. No, it violates like a ton of biblical principles. I hope you come back tonight and nobody has an ear patch. That would be terrible. But that's called legalism. We're not being silly like that. Liberty just simply means there's things that I have the right to do according to the scripture that salvation freed me from. I'm not bound by the law anymore. I have liberty to do these things. I can do certain things. If you have liberty though, but your liberty would cause your brother to stumble. Here's what Paul is saying in verse 15. Don't exercise your liberty where they could find out. If you have liberty and it would cause your brother to stumble, don't exercise your liberty where they could find out. Romans 14, 21. Look over there, verse 21. It's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine. And he's not talking about alcoholic wine. He's talking about non-alcoholic wine. And there's a book in our bookstore about it. It will help you understand it if you so choose. It's good to neither eat flesh nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. I'm not going to eat flesh. I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to do anything that would cause my brother to be entrapped, stumbleth, or is weakened. 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Peter says, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak or a coat or a jacket of maliciousness, but as servants of Christ, don't let your liberty cause bad things. Why? He says it in verse number 15. Number one, it's not charitable. It's not charitable. There's four kinds of love, Greek words for love in the New Testament. Storge is a familial love, like I love my daughters, Judith and Natalie. I love my wife, Debbie. That would cross into all of them. But storge is like a familial love. Eros is like an erotic love. That's where we actually get the word. And that phileo is like a friendship love. We could go much deeper into every one of these, but just so you get the quick concept. But the word that Paul uses for charitable in verse number 15 is a word that refers to the kind of love believers have, which is a word that deals with God's love. It's the word agape. And it literally is saying, we as believers have a responsibility to show agape love one to another. And he says, if you exercise your liberty and it hurts your brother, verse number 15, then you're not walking with agape love. And agape love is an affectionate regard for the goodwill of another. It's benevolence. It's a reverence to God's love and reference to God's love. It is God's willful direction towards men. It is God doing what he knows best for man and not necessarily what man desires. It literally has their best interest at heart. And if you exercise your liberty to the hurt of another, you are doing anything but acting charitably. And, verse number 15, it could destroy them with thy meat, for whom Christ died. The word destroy means to cause irreparable damage or tremendous spiritual damage to someone, to their conscience, to their faith. thought of like physically destroying someone. You have your liberty, but your liberty can cause grave heartache to someone who is weaker. You can eat meat. Here's what he's going to go back to. You can eat all the meat in the world that you want. You can have Mexican hot dogs, which to Jews would be crazy. A hot dog wrapped in bacon? Are you kidding me? And then you put cheese on that? Like, you're breaking every dietary restriction that there is. But dude, they're amazing. You can eat the Mexican hot dog. You can eat only vegetables. But if my Mexican hot dog causes you to stumble, then I'm not acting charitably, and it could possibly destroy their faith. So what's the solution? I'm not eating Mexican hot dogs around them. I'm not inviting them to a barbecue at my house and saying, we're going to have Mexican hot dogs, but I'll make you some corn on the cob. No, we're just not going to have Mexican hot dogs. We're just going to have something that's good for us. We'll have like eggplant parmigiana, which is not near as exciting as Mexican hot dogs. And some of you are like, I disagree. You're weak. I'm teasing. You're not. I'm just teasing. The question is asked then, well, how could practicing my Christian liberty destroy a brother? Because that's the word that the Bible uses. Destroys a brother. How could my Christian liberty destroy a brother? Don't I have the right to live my life as I see fit? I mean, I have liberty. Jesus saved me. He freed me from the bondage and the burden of the law. I have the right to do whatever I want to do. And you do. You do. You just don't have a right to do that if it causes your brother to stumble. Like, I appreciate Christian Saldana helping me with some of these illustrations. You have the right to go to a Padre game. You have Christian liberty to go to a Padre game. Can I get an amen? You don't have Christian liberty to go to a Dodger game. God is totally against that. Chevaz Ravine, or however you say it. It's like incredibly unsafe. It's ugly. It's nasty. It takes after their owner and their team. You say, do you really feel that way? If you love San Diego, you do not like anything in LA, especially their sports teams. Especially if you're from Chula Vista, you hate the Dodgers. I'm trying. But you have the right to go to Padre games. I like Padre games. Nothing wrong with Padre games. You get to see stuff. You get to see stuff you'd never see any other place unless you're a police chaplain. You just walk around and you're going, wow, 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 wow. I don't know if you've ever been to a Padre game, but I mean, it's baseball, so there's nothing ever going on. So you can people watch for like $50. You just get to watch all these people wear sunglasses so they don't know you're staring at them. And you just get, I mean, it's fun. It's an enjoyable, seriously, I'm just being silly, but it's an enjoyable experience. I really do enjoy it. Debbie and I enjoy the one game a year we sometimes go to. But a person who's struggling with alcoholism and has struggled for years might be tempted to fall back into drunkenness in that environment. And if you invite them to a Padre game, without discernment, you could cause your brother to stumble because you put a trap in front of them, wittingly or unwittingly, you put a trap in front of them and you have destroyed their faith. But we have the right, Pastor, to go to Padre games. You do, but it might not be wise for him to go. It might be unwise for her to go. But are you saying God's against it? No, but I'm saying it's unwise for them to go, maybe. But I love the Padres. Great. Love the Padres. Go. You have the liberty. Eat meat while you're at a Padre game. I don't care. That's fine. Go to a Padre game. Eat a Mexican hot dog. Eat it with mayo and ketchup, which has got to be against the scripture somewhere. You can do all of that you want to. But if you take a brother with you that is struggling with alcoholism or drunkenness or drug addiction, it might be something that destroys their faith. And that's the consideration the Apostle Paul is asking us to make. He's saying, verse 15, come on, look at it. This is why the Bible matters. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, he doesn't say it's a sin. It's not. You have all the liberty in the world to do it. But if your brother is grieved with it, you're not walking charitably. So don't destroy him with your meat, which you have total liberty to eat. If you live in San Diego, most of us like the beach. We like the beach. I love the beach. I love the beach. That's why I live in Southeast La Jolla, known as Claremont. Love the beach. I see the beach. I see the ocean from my window in my office. If you ever want to see it, let me know. It's like a mile and a half away. I go to the beach as often as I can, and I enjoy the beach. But you might have a friend that's been addicted to porn over the years, and if you invite him or her to the beach, it could be a stumbling block and destroy their faith. Pastor, there's nothing wrong with the beach. I'm not saying that there is. But it might be wrong for him. It might be wrong for her. I can tell you as a police chaplain that is on the beach. You ever see somebody in those side-by-sides? I'll be on the beach, I think not next week, but the next week. I'll be on the beach driving around giving tourist tickets. I love it. They're like, we're from Arizona. We didn't know that was a law. Well, we put signs up and we know you can't read if you're from Arizona, but there you go. I thought that was funnier in my study than you guys did. You have liberty, but it might offend. And verse number 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. It will hurt your testimony, your good, that which is pleasing or useful. Let not your good be blasphemed. That's what evil means, blasphemed or reviled or hurt your reputation. You have the liberty to do it, but you're hurting somebody, so you have this good thing called liberty, but you're using your liberty for whatever it is that you want, and it actually has the opposite effect of what you were hoping, and it's causing a brother to stumble, and so now what was intended to be good has now the reputation of evil because you caused a brother to stumble, and you exercised your liberty apart from discernment. Forsaking a freedom is a small concession to make for the sake of believers in the lost world. It is a small, small concession to make. Incredibly small. I have the right to do it. I have seen Christians lose their testimony over their liberty. I will not be told I cannot do this. Brothers and sisters, if I could be candid with you, that is a spirit of pride and arrogance, and God hates that. And we prayed about it earlier, and let me say it with clarity, you will be judged by God for that spirit. Are you saying it'll be judged and sent to hell? No. I am saying there will be a price to pay in heaven, in eternity, because of that spirit that says, I'm unwilling to submit myself. I have my rights and I hold on to them. I just want you to see this. Turn over to Philippians 4. If you're at the 8:30 service, it's like you're hearing two different messages. Take your Bible, turn to Philippians 4. Just to the right in your Bible. It's not going to be on the screen. And then when you find Philippians 4, turn to Philippians chapter 2, because that's where we're going to read.
Verse number 4, Philippians 2, 4.
Look not every man on his own thing. Look not every man on his own liberty, but every man also on the things of others. Consider them. Let this mind, to establish this point, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind as Jesus. What kind of mind is that? Who being in the form of God, it doesn't mean he was like like an afterthought. It means he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's in the same place. He is God. Jesus, who is God, is what verse 6 is saying. But he made himself of no reputation. He left heaven. He came to earth. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was a carpenter. He did jobs for other people. He was not a king. He did not come as a mighty man. He came as a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The eternal One. The one who had no beginning of days. The one who always had been. The one who created the world with the word of his mouth, just simply meaning, like something like this, let there be light. Oh, and there was light. Oh, let there be firmament. Let there be, like, waters. Let there be planets. Let there be stars, and let the stars be placed in such a way that they declare my eternal word. And he said all that with the word of his mouth. That's Jesus. He's not just some carpenter from Nazareth who was born in Bethlehem and died on Golgotha. No, he is the very God of the universe. And he made himself, verse number 7, of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But I have liberty, and he's God. I have my rights, and he's the creator. No one can tell me I can't do this. No one can tell him anything. Would you be the counselor of God? And Paul says, let this mind be in you. What does he mean? Stop fighting over issues and arguing and putting stumbling blocks in people's way about issues that don't need to be fought with. As a matter of fact, back to our text, verse 17 to 23, he literally is telling us to live the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's glorious reign, God's glorious rule in our lives and in eternity, letting God rule our hearts and lives. And in verse 17, we're to serve Christ with righteousness and peace and joy. Righteousness is conforming to all that God commands and appoints. In our daily lives, living righteously should always be more precious to us than exercising our liberties. Even though our liberties are God-given, said one commentator, we should seek to continually be filled with the fruits of righteousness that come from Jesus Christ. I have the right to do this. I have liberty, yes, but is it righteous? Is it helping this brother or sister? Live in peace, harmony, harmonious relationships, and freedom from disputes. Our church should be marked by peace. When people walk in here, there should not be disunity. There needs to be harmony and peace and tranquility.
It's a fruit of the Spirit.
And joy, also a fruit of the Spirit. Imparted by the Holy Spirit, it's rejoicing, it's gladness. And we're to serve Christ this way with righteousness and peace and joy. And then verse 20 to 23, we're to serve Christ with integrity. For meat destroy not the work of God, verse number 20, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense, or he thinks it's wrong, but he's eating meat to make you happy, then it's wrong for that dude. So pastor, what do? We don't put meat in front of him. It's not wrong if he eats meat, but to him it's wrong because he has a conviction that it's wrong. Verse number 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, God's called us to unity. Unity. And unity starts with the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. We just preached it. Christ died. Christ left heaven, came to earth, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was concerned about us. He was not concerned about himself. He was concerned about our needs. He was not concerned about his needs. He was concerned about our need for redemption and salvation, not about his own glorification in heaven. So he didn't come as a king. He came as a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the worst death imaginable, the death of the cross. And he did that for you. And we are to live out, brothers and sisters, as a church family, we are to live out the gospel by being unified. Well, what if I do if I don't have unity, pastor? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has a problem with you or ought against you, leave your gift at the altar and go thy way. And first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus says, so important that you walk in unity that if you find out your brother or sister has a problem with you, you get up from the altar and you go and make that right. There are some of you in here today who are believers. You know Christ is your Savior. If you died today, heaven would be your home. And you've been divided from people for a period of time, maybe a long period, and you've never tried to make it right. You can't make it right if they won't make it right, if they won't work with you on that. But you've never even attempted. You've just lived with the division. And you've justified it. And sometimes even in the church. Even in the church, people listen online. Some folks have no close relationships because they can't be around people that aren't just like them. That's not a sign of your maturity. That's a sign of your gross immaturity. Say, oh, that's kind of harsh. It's kind of true, though. Not kind of. It's true. See, we don't have to be alike. We don't have to be homogenous. I don't have to agree with you on everything. You don't have to agree with me on everything. We're totally fine. As long as it's not an essential doctrine issue, as long as it's not a moral issue, like I'm never going to agree with you that porn's okay. We're going to deal with that. We're going to point that out. We're going to call that out. We're going to have conversations. They're going to be clear and candid and loving and grace-filled. But we're never going to agree if you're like, oh, I think I have liberty. Nope, you don't have liberty. The Bible is incredibly clear on that issue. It is a sin straight from the pit of hell that is destroying our churches, destroying our families, destroying our country. And that's something we're not, I just don't agree with. No, it's not an agreement issue. You don't agree with God if you think it's okay. You don't agree with God. You're fighting God because God is incredibly clear. And we got dudes in our church that are on their phones every single day of the week viewing porn thinking God's okay with it. No. There is a way of escape. It's called repentance and restoration. And we're here to help you find that. But short of that, but there are things that we could just disagree on. You want to be a Dodger fan? I joke around about it. You have every right to be dumb. You do. You want to love In-N-Out hamburgers? Okay. Not my thing. But you can. I don't have to agree with you. You don't have to agree with me. You want to take some issue and the Bible and go I think it ought to be this way. Okay. You have a right to do that. But understand, we're not going to get into some needless debate because it's not edifying. Matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy as a young pastor, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. But you've got a problem with somebody. There's an issue with somebody that needs to be corrected biblically, you have a responsibility to go to them and seek unity. I don't have to be best friends with everybody. You can't be best friends with everybody. We're limited in that number. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is unity. Unity. And unity is a picture to a lost and dying world. The diversity of the world comes together within the church and finds a common purpose, just like an orchestra, a quartet, or a football team. And we do different things, but we have the same objective, the same purpose. And what is our purpose? Proclaiming the gospel with a lost and dying world and living holy lives in this world. And that's our prayer. And our prayer for you.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.